Let us read God's word together as we find it in the prophet Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, it's on page 695 in the Church Bible. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 to 16 of the chapter. But let's read now the whole of this magnificent chapter of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah and to that chapter that we read earlier at the in the service, Isaiah chapter 11. And we're looking particularly this morning at verses 10 to 16. Isaiah 11, verses 10 to 16. I'm sure that we're all pretty familiar with the concept of a sequel, and particularly, I suppose, in films. We all know what the sequel of a film is. It's the next installment of the story. And in fact, in recent years, we've got to know what a prequel is as well, the previous installment of a story. You enjoyed Superman 1? Well, here is Superman 2 and Superman 3. And, well, the less said about Superman 4, the better. A sequel is notoriously hard to do well. I've never tried, obviously, but I have it on good authority that it's very hard to make a good sequel. On the one hand, you don't want to just rehash the first film. And yet, at the same time, you want to capitalize on all the elements that were in the first film that made it so appealing and so successful. And the history of cinema is littered with dismal sequels that would have been better never to have been made. The second half of Isaiah chapter 11 is the prophet's synopsis of a sequel to the most thrilling and successful drama of all time. You've heard of the Exodus. Here is Exodus 2. And it's bigger and it's better in every way. The Exodus was the definitive act of salvation in the Old Testament. It set the pattern and the tone of salvation. God sent a rescuer to bring his people out of slavery and into the promised land. He overcame incredible odds. He defeated the superpower of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the whole world at that time, a sophisticated civilization, advanced and militarily very, very strong. The Egyptians had a well-organized system of control. You remember that even though the Hebrews outnumbered them many times over, they were able to keep them in subjection. You remember the plagues that God sent upon the land of Egypt. That competition between the true God, the God of Israel, and the false gods of Egypt. You remember how 10 times over, again and again and again, on these gods' home territory, God proved that he was the true God and that the idols of the nations were nothing. You remember how God brought a nation of some 2 million people through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and into the promised land. You remember how he did all kinds of wonders and spectacular signs along the way, too numerous to mention now. That was the Exodus. It was a spectacularly awesome display of God's power and God's mercy and God's grace. But here in the second half of Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah sees a day when God will act in power and mercy and grace in an even more awesome way. Isaiah sees here the second Exodus. And there is absolutely no danger that the sequel is going to be a flop. It's not going to disappoint. It's going to surpass the first Exodus in every way. You may not be aware of it, but the second half of Isaiah 11 is full of Exodus language. Just look at verse 11, for example. It says, "The Lord will extend his hand yet a second time." When was the first time that the Lord extended his hand? It was in the Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God's going to stretch out his hand a second time, just like he did in the Exodus. Or look at verse 15. It talks about destroying the sea of Egypt. It speaks about God drying up the river with his scorching breath and leading the people across in sandals. And then the explicit comparison with the time that Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. So there's no mistaking it. This is a second Exodus that Isaiah is describing, the sequel. And I want us to watch this sequel this morning together. And then, most excitingly of all, to realize that we are not just spectators. We're not just in the audience. We are actually part of the story of the second Exodus. Let's ask three questions then as we look at this sequel together. First of all, what is the second Exodus? What is the second Exodus? The first Exodus was when God gathered his covenant people, whom he had loved and chosen, out of Egypt, where they were slaves. And he brought them to Sinai, and he gave them his law, and then he took them to the promised land where they could live in peace under his rule. The plot of the second Exodus is similar to that, but it's bigger and it's more glorious in every way. Because Isaiah here sees a day when God will gather the people that he has loved and chosen from every part of the world. He's going to gather the Jews who have been scattered by this stage into exile. And they've been scattered not just to one country, like Egypt. They've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And he's going to bring them back. But not just the Jews. He's going to bring back people from every nation. Look at verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, when you remember what we have seen in the first half of Isaiah chapter 11 about the glory of the Messiah and about his reign of justice and peace, it's not really any big surprise, is it, to read now that his kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, is going to extend to the ends of the earth, that it's going to include people from every part of the earth. And that was always God's plan, wasn't it? You remember back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abram, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you, through your descendants, through the Messiah, ultimately, who's going to come from you. And you remember how God changed Abram's name from Abram, which means great father, to Abraham, which means what? Father of many nations. The kingdom of the Messiah was always meant to be for all the nations of the world. Just listen to how Isaiah puts it later on in chapter 49, verse 6. He says there, God says through Isaiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's not enough, God says. It's too small a thing. It's too light. It's too easy a thing for me just to bring back the Jews and the Israelites from the four corners of the earth. No, I want the kingdom of the Messiah to extend to every nation under heaven. And we have hints of that all the way through the Old Testament, don't we? Foretastes of this coming blessing in the likes of Rahab, the Canaanite, or Ruth, the Moabitess, or the 120,000 people of Nineveh who responded to Jonah's preaching. Little hints, little drops, little foretastes of this coming day when all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered in. But Isaiah sees a day when the nations will come in vast numbers to the God of Israel. In fact, we've already seen this in Isaiah, back in chapter 2, where he sees a vision of the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord. God's going to gather in people from every nation under heaven. And as well as the nations, Isaiah speaks about the banished of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Israel, you remember, was the apostate northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. And they've been split ever since the days of Rehoboam. But Isaiah sees a day when the north and the southern kingdom will be reunited again. And not in a reluctant and uneasy truce, but in a lasting peace. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim, the north, shall depart. And those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. All those old hostilities and rivalries will be done away with forever and ever. The nations, Israel, Judah, all gathered in together. And just look in verse 11 at where they're all gathered from. It's quite an impressive list. Assyria and Egypt were the two great powers of Isaiah's day. The United States and, well, I don't know what the second most powerful nation is today, perhaps China. The two great powers of the world. They're going to be gathered out of those countries, Assyria and Egypt. And then did you notice they're going to be gathered from Shinar? I wonder how you feel when you hear the name Shinar. That's a word that should send a shiver of fear down the spine of every Christian. Because that's the ancient Hebrew name for Babylon. It's a symbol of the world's wickedness and self-confidence. Shinar was the site, you remember, in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. That was the last place in human history where mankind joined together in united rebellion against God. The next time that happens, the sequel, if you like, to the Tower of Babel will be Armageddon. The next time that the whole world joins together in rebellion against God. And yet God's going to bring people from Shinar, of all places, from Shinar, to be his people. In other words, Isaiah is telling us in this list that there is no earthly power, no matter how strong it is, no matter how evil it is, that can stand in the way of God's people being regathered. That's what Pharaoh discovered, isn't it? In Egypt, to his cost, when he tried to stand in the way of the Lord's mighty hand being stretched out to reclaim his people from Egypt. All these places in this list together, they represent the north and the south and the east and the west. No matter where they are in the world, these people will be regathered. It doesn't matter how far away they are. It doesn't matter who's in control of them. It doesn't matter who's holding them captive. God's outstretched hand is going to bring them back to himself. What is the second Exodus? God is going to regather his people from the four corners of the earth. But then a second question, when? When will the second Exodus take place? And the answer of verse 10 and verse 11 is in that day. This will happen in that day. And the obvious follow-on question is, in what day? And the answer to that question is in the day of the Messiah, in the day when his kingdom comes. Now, we've seen already in the first half of the chapter that the day of the Messiah is both here already and at the same time not yet here in all of its fullness. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it hasn't yet been consummated. The kingdom of God is truly present, but it is not yet fully present. And we see something of that tension here in the second half of chapter 11. When will this second exodus happen? When is God going to regather all his people from the four corners of the earth? Well, in one sense, it's going to happen on the last day of human history, when the Lord Jesus returns to the world, when he comes in judgment. And the Bible says he will send out his angels to where? To the four corners of the earth. And they will gather his people, gather his elect to himself. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are still alive on the earth will rise up to meet them in the air. That's going to happen on the last day. God is going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. It doesn't matter how long someone has been dead. It might have been for a few minutes, or it might have been for a few thousand years. It doesn't matter what far-flung corner of the planet they are found on. The Lord Jesus Christ will stretch out his hand, and every last one of his people will be gathered to himself on that day, on the last day, on the day of judgment. But this gathering of God's people is not just something that happens at the end of the world. It's not just something that happens when Jesus returns. It started on another day. It started on the day of Pentecost, when the risen Lord Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And when you read the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is really tracing out Isaiah's vision of the dispersed of Judah and the banished of Israel and all the nations of the earth being gathered to the Lord in the second Exodus. The book of Acts is the account, it's the screenplay, if you like, for the second Exodus. Perhaps it would be helpful just to turn to Acts chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Because in Luke's account of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Luke is emphasizing the picture of Israel gathered together at Pentecost from all over the world. That's something that he highlights in different ways in the text of Acts chapter 2. All Israel gathered together in Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. He says in verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Jews in Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. And then look at verses 9 to 11. You've got a list of nations. And it's a list of nations that is very, very similar to the list of nations that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 11:11. And it's highlighting the fact that there are Jews in Jerusalem from far and wide, from the east, the west, the north, and the south. These different places, some of them correspond to the list in Isaiah 11, some of them don't, but they're all making the point, both in chapter 11 of Isaiah and chapter 2 of Acts, they're all making the point that it's the north, south, east, and west. It's as if Luke is flagging up for us here that everyone associated with Israel from the four corners of the earth is here on that day, the day of Pentecost. Because this, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. The dispersed of Judah are being gathered in from the four corners of the earth. The exiles are coming back to the Lord. Acts chapters 1 to 7 focuses on Jerusalem and on Judea. But then perhaps you know what happens in Acts chapter 8. The gospel goes beyond the bounds of Judea, of Judah, and into Samaria. And the Samaritans are the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem and Judea, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. The Samaritans, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's very significant, isn't it, that Jesus specifically commands that the Samaritans hear the gospel. That's what he says at the very beginning of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Luke records in chapter 8 the Samaritans' responsiveness to the gospel. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the banished ones of Israel being brought back. It's being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 8. And then you go on another couple of chapters into Acts chapter 10, and you have the gospel coming to the Gentiles, represented by the Roman centurion Cornelius. And Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he reports what's happened. And the apostles, we're told in chapter 11, verse 18, glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Because this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. Judah and Israel and the nations, they're all being gathered together into the kingdom of God. And friends, what began then on that day, in the day of Pentecost, is still going on today, isn't it? God's people are being gathered from the nations. They're still being gathered from the nations. This is a process. It's going to come to a climax on the last day when Jesus comes and brings all his elect, living and dead, from the four corners of the earth. But it started at Pentecost, and it's continuing right down to our day. God's people are being gathered. We heard in our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening about how 80 years ago there were no Christians at all in Kogoro or in the interior of Nigeria. Just people who were held captive by superstition and witchcraft. And today, if you go to Kogoro, there's a flourishing Christian evangelical seminary, and there are hundreds of churches. All these men training for gospel ministry. There are millions of Christians living throughout Nigeria because we're living today in the days of the second Exodus. God is still extending his hand today to gather in his people from the four corners of the earth. We're seeing it happening in our little corner of the earth in Northern Ireland, as our friends and our neighbors and our workmates are converted, as God recovers what remains of his people from London and from Belfast and from Mossley and from Dervock. Do you ever wish that you could have seen the Exodus? Do you ever think it would have been fantastic to watch the Red Sea parting and all those hundreds of thousands of people passing through the Red Sea on dry land? Wouldn't that have been something to see that? But actually, we're witnessing today, as we read bulletins from missionaries all over the world, as we get their prayer letters, we're witnessing something far, far more wonderful. We're watching the second Exodus taking place. We're seeing God extending his hand a second time to reclaim his people to himself. What is the second Exodus? When does it take place? And lastly, how did Exodus take place? And Isaiah tells us two things about how it will happen. He says, on the one hand, it's the Lord's doing. That comes out again and again in our passage. Verse 11, the Lord will extend his hand. Verse 12, he will raise a signal. He will assemble. He will gather. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath. He will strike it. It's very clear, isn't it, that salvation is of the Lord. He is the great missionary who acts to bring his people to himself. And he does this, Isaiah says, by raising a signal for the nations. Verse 12, back in Isaiah 11. God is going to raise a signal for the nations. We're given more information about that in verse 10. The root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus, is a signal to draw the peoples to himself. That's very similar, isn't it, to what Jesus himself says about himself in John 12:32. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Or in John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And in the Old Testament, that bronze serpent that was lifted up for the people to look to and to be saved, it was lifted up, the Hebrew word is, on a banner, as a signal. It's the same Hebrew word that's used here in Isaiah chapter 11 of the Messiah. And as people look to Jesus Christ in faith, they are saved. He's the signal, the banner, for the nations to look to. So on the one hand, it's the Lord's doing, this second Exodus. But Isaiah sees also that the church has a role to play in the work of mission. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 talks about the redeemed people of God going out to war against the nations all around them and conquering them. And one commentator says about this, the gathered people of God become the agents of the kingdom spreading. The gathered people of God become the agents of the kingdom spreading. Now, we don't do that the way that the Muslims believe it should be done. We don't do that. We don't extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ by the sword in the way that Islam teaches. The kingdom of God advances as his people take the good news of the gospel into the world and people respond in repentance and faith and obey Jesus Christ as their king. That's the kind of warfare that we're engaged in. And in fact, that's the kind of language that the New Testament uses. Says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So God is doing the work of the second Exodus, but we are involved in it as well. The church is meant to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And so this is a tremendous perspective for us to have as a church on mission and on evangelism. We are playing a part in this great second Exodus. In other words, as we went out round Mossley and Newton Abbey yesterday with leaflets about the Holiday Bible Club, we were playing a small part in this great movement, this gathering in of the people of God. And that's true every Monday night when you come along to the language class, or Wednesday mornings as you set out the toys and the equipment for tots and butter the toast and cut up the fruit in the kitchen. It's true on Friday night especially in the middle of winter, when you go along in the dark and the cold, in the hope that perhaps there might be one or two who come along. Or to campaigners, or as you invite someone to the guest service this evening, as you bring someone along to a special outreach event, as you talk to an unbeliever in your school or on your course at college or in your work about Jesus Christ. As we do all of those things, we are part of the means that the Lord uses to stretch out His hand and gather in His people from the four corners of the earth. And that's such an encouragement to remember that, isn't it? In all of our evangelism, in all of our mission work, it's the Lord's hand that's being stretched out to draw the people. Our part is just to faithfully bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And God is gathering in His people from the nations. It began at Pentecost, and it is continuing down to this very day. And He has people in this corner of the earth, in Mossley, in Newton Abbey, in Belfast, and we need to believe that as we go out with the gospel. And this passage reminds us too, doesn't it, that it's our job to show people Jesus Christ. He is the signal that will draw people from the four corners of the earth. We need to be really careful that we're doing that, that we're showing forth Jesus Christ and not our own traditions and not our own little pet ideas and hobby horses. Nothing wrong at all. We should engage in debate with people about homosexuality and about creation versus evolution and about whether Britain should stay in or leave the European Union, and about abortion, and about euthanasia, and about all of these things. Nothing wrong with any of that. But we need to make sure that in all of that discussion, and all of that interaction with our non-Christian friends and neighbors, that we are raising up Jesus Christ and telling them about Him, because He is the signal. He's the banner for the nations. Not Christian morality. Not even Christian morality. That's a challenge, isn't it? In all the discussions, all the debates, all the interactions that you've had recently with non-Christians, how often in it all have you lifted up Jesus Christ and talked to them about His person and about His work and the demands that He makes and what it means to follow Him? He is the gospel. He is the signal. The root of Jesse, the Messiah, who stands as a signal for the peoples. So as we play our part, friends, in this great second Exodus, let's make sure that we lift up the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that we speak much about Him, and that we pray that He may be glorified. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to give You our thanks for love that never ends and for Your works of wonder that You have done for the sons of men. We have been thinking this morning about this great and awesome wonder of salvation, about how You are gathering a people for Yourself from the four corners of the earth. We thank You that we stand here this morning as proof of that wondrous work that You're doing, for You have called us from this corner of the earth to belong to You. We give You thanks, O God, for Your great grace, mercy, and power. And we pray that You will continue that work, that You will gather all of Your people, that You would be pleased to use us as part of the means of bringing Your people to Yourself. Help us, we pray, to lift up Jesus Christ as a signal for the nations in our lives, in our families, in our work, in our congregation, by all that we are and all that we say and all that we do. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.